Let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians in the 5th chapter. We're just going to look at 3 verses today. Ephesians 5, 31, 32, and 33. And let me just give you, by way of introduction, and let some of you know there's some sermon notes on this buff-colored sheet. So if you want to jot down some thoughts. And then later on in the sermon, I'm going to be telling some stories from a very wonderful couple, Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. And this is a little handout you can take home and read about the Edwards family and the way in which God worked in their midst. Let's hear now the word of God from Ephesians chapter 5. Just to give the context, I'll have a start at verse 22 and look at this whole passage. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does his church, because we are members of his body. And now we come to the text I'll be preaching on. Verse 31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us in understanding and applying these words, that as we dig into these short verses here at the end of Ephesians 5, that the profound mystery of marriage, as an illustration of Christ's love for his church and his devoted sacrifice, that it would really grip us, and we would have some new understanding, Lord, about how we ought to live, not only as husbands, but also as wives in Christian marriage. And so we trust, Father, that you would bless all of the exposition of your word and by your spirit apply it to our life and our heart. And so we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to this passage full, of course, with thoughts and feelings from yesterday, from a wonderful marriage and a wedding that took place. This sermon I wanted to give not only to those who are newly married, and by the way, the newly married couple is right back there in the corner, so you can wave to them. But also wanted to minister to those today from this text on those who are curious about marriage, those who have not yet been married and long for it. And you're trying to get it all together in your mind. What does this actually look like? I'll just say for myself that I grew up in a family that was riddled by divorce. And so when it came to me asking my wife, Cheryl, to be my bride, there was a lot of confusion in my mind as to what marriage actually was like. And the same sort of story, by the way, is in Cheryl's background. And so it took a lot of looking at scripture and a lot of talking to other people who were farther ahead of us and who had been married for a long time, who could talk to us about what Christian marriage actually looked like, for us to get comfortable with this picture and to find out what do we do. Also, let me just say that there might be some who, maybe not in this room, but in other places, who think, well, I'm going to just give up on marriage. What's even the use of it? It doesn't seem to ever work out, and it's just a lot of hard work. Why should I even consider it? But I want to stand before you today as an advocate for marriage. God designed marriage. God designed it to work. God designed it to be a blessing, so that as the years click by and you're getting to that first year anniversary and fifth year anniversary and 20th anniversary and 35th anniversary, which my wife and I will share this year, or even beyond, you see your marriage getting deeper and richer and fuller, and you can say amen and in agreement to the blessing of marriage, that God has set this in place for our benefit. Now, before we come to the text, I just want to tell you a story for a moment about a young man who walked up to a door and he just simply knocked on the door in faith that God would bless his efforts. He was a 21-year-old man, 6'3", pretty tall, kind of gangly, not very coordinated, sweating and nervous as he went up to that door in anticipation of meeting the master of the house, Reverend Pierpont, as he came to the door, and the young man screwed up his courage to say, "Reverend Pierpont, may I court your daughter?" I had the opportunity, along with my family and several people at Covenant Family Church, to travel back to New Haven, Connecticut, about a year and a half ago, and we stood in front of that door. And I wanted all of us to just drink it in for a minute about what it takes for a man to actually take the initiative and to seek a bride. Now, in this case, the young man's name is Jonathan Edwards, not yet famous, not yet well known, not yet a pastor or any such thing. And he's calling on Reverend Pierpont and his daughter, whose name is Sarah. And he's hopeful that in time she'll agree to become his wife. Now, at that time, he's 21 and she's 14. He's socially inept. And she is the social butterfly who has hundreds, perhaps thousands of young men who are seeking after her hand in marriage. Yet this man is determined that she's going to be, Lord willing, and by God's providence, his wife. And so it's the story of Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Pierpont, who arguably become one of the most well-known and respected families in all of Puritan New England, whom God blesses them with a flock of children once they do marry, and they have the opportunity of giving witness to the mystery of marriage and all of its great blessings, even at that early point in history of our country, before it even became a nation. And so I'll tell you a few more stories about Jonathan and Sarah Edwards as we go along in this passage. And I hope that they're good illustrations to you. Let's look at the text first and foremost, verse 31 of Ephesians 5. Paul here has been laying out the case for the relationships that take place in marriage. He's talking about how the husband is to provide leadership in the family, and he's to die to himself. What do we say, men? Is that one of our most serious afflictions? Selfishness? Self-absorption? Getting our own way? Being stubborn? Wanting to make it happen? And at times, lording it over our wife and our children? Well, if you're being honest, and you're like me, you probably say, yes, that is what happens. But Christ says otherwise. Instead of living that way, we're to live in such a way that we die to self and we serve our wife. We're thinking more of her needs rather than our own. And it's not all about what we want. It's about what's going to be blessing our family and what's going to be the best for them. And so Paul begins to build on that example. He brings up the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life for his church and living that very same way. Beyond that, he speaks to the women and he talks about how the women ought to respect their husbands. And I think it's very interesting. He never really tells them how they ought to be loving their husband. It's like that comes naturally. But instead, they need to be instructed in how to respect and honor their husbands. And the menfolk, on the other hand, ought to be instructed in how to love their wives and to die for them. And so these are the different concepts that Paul gives early on in this passage. And then he comes to reinforce the whole matter at verse 31 with a citation from the Old Testament. So some of you who desire to be Bible teachers or pastors at some point, or elders or deacons, or fathers instructing your home, do you see how Paul does that? Rather than just continuing to go on and give his own opinions and thoughts, although he's writing Holy Scripture here, he anchors it in the Old Testament. And what are those primary texts that sets the whole foundation for God's pattern for marriage? And he does that from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. So listen to the text here in verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Not only does Paul cite this here, he alludes to it in other places. But our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, cites this passage in Matthew 19, and he alludes to it in other places as well. And so it's that primary text that shows us that God initiated marriage. It was not instituted by man, nor should it be altered by man. It's something that God has put in place. And so therefore, when we begin to mess with it or change it or make it be something different, then we're going against what God has set in place. I submit to you, just by way of application, that one of the great witnesses to our world is a sound marriage. And if God so chooses to give children, a flock of little children who are seeking to follow mom and dad. And that's a compelling witness to the strength and authority of God and the truthfulness of his promises. That God has so designed it that there will be an unbreakable love that is indicative of our marriages. That it's at the very core of it. And everybody sees it and they stand back in wonder. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. The word here to leave doesn't mean to flee. It's not like the son flees mom and dad and can't wait until that time when he's 18 or whatever it might be to get out of Dodge and go somewhere else. That's not what it means. But to leave simply is saying here that that young man, in a very good and godly manner, is being encouraged by mom and dad to establish himself, to leave, as it were, the comforts of his home for the purpose of setting up a new home. Now, that in no way implies that there's a separation entirely between the new home and the old home, or they can't work together or be friends or see each other and all of that. Of course, that's acceptable and good and godly. But it just means that the young man leaves for the purpose of establishing a new covenant household. And in so doing, then that new household is to be based on love, based on self-sacrifice. There's deliberate preparation and there's much prayer in getting ready for this new household. That's the intention of these words. Now, whereas the son is to leave his father and his mother, the pattern in the Bible for the young lady is that the young lady is to be given in marriage. And maybe you're saying, well, show me a proof text. Well, there aren't many of them, but things are proven not only by pretext or proof text, but also by the patterns and the principles of the Bible. For example, the passage that I preached from yesterday out of Jeremiah chapter 29 makes it very clear in verse 6 that God is instructing the Hebrew nation in captivity to give their daughters in marriage. And that's where we see an example of that pattern, that the wives to be, that the daughters in the household are to be protected, prepared, cherished, and eventually to be given in marriage. Now, the young man, as it is, leaves and sets up a household for the purpose of receiving a wife. But the young woman is to be given. Now, I'm not saying in this that the young woman could never do anything outside of her own household. There are times when there's opportunities to learn something over here or over there, or to serve in various ways that fathers and mother oversee that. That's all good and godly. But let us not fall into the worldly habit of just sending our daughters away as if they're completely on their own with no oversight or protection. But instead, let us accept and receive the overarching pattern of the Bible that our daughters are to be protected and to be given in marriage to a young man who is ready to receive them. Not an unqualified suitor. That's where we dads have to do our job and to do it well. That we give our daughters to those who are ready to receive them. Now, you'll remember in the wedding ceremony yesterday, that is, Sarah and I came down the aisle, that I was standing between Cody and Sarah. And some of you are maybe thinking, wow, when is Pastor Servant going to get out of that situation? And I'll tell you when, in my mind, was the proper point, when the question was asked, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Now, that's a real emotional point for me. Because at that point, I'm taking my daughter's hand and I'm placing it into the hand of Cody. And there's a change of jurisdiction that took place right there. You all witnessed it. And the answer was, my family and I are happily giving Sarah to Cody. And that, I believe, fits this picture or the pattern that we see in Scripture of how the sons go and leave father, mother with the purpose of setting up a household, and the daughters are given in marriage. Now, the rest of the world will hear this message and say, that is absolutely insane, crazy, out of touch with reality. But I would just simply say to you, examine your Bibles. And you'll find that this is the general pattern that we find through Old and New Testament, and the expectation that the sons leave and set up a household for that purpose, not just to be independent and on their own, but for the purpose of establishing a new family, and the daughters are given in marriage. And so we see it here, going back to the text of verse 31, that son shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The word there, hold fast, is the word proskalao, and it simply means to be yoked together in a very strong bond, almost as if there were two wooden boards that were glued together, and if you tried to somehow pull them apart, they would break before they could be separated into two. That's the strength of the bond. And so the man is to hold fast to his wife. And that speaks of the strength and the depth and the permanence of the marriage relationship that God has intended from the first place. That this marriage will work, and this marriage will be blessed, and this marriage will produce fruit, and this marriage will go on until those members, one or the other, goes to be with the Lord. And so the man leaves and cleaves to his wife. And then the two shall become one flesh. Sometimes people like to put the word there of leaving and cleaving and ultimately weaving your life together. And so that you become one flesh, just not so much the physical union, but emotionally and spiritually and relationally, there are all these different experiences that are unique and special to marriage. Why is it, guys, why is it that your wife, when you start a sentence, can usually finish it? When you start the words and she can say, oh, yeah, she means blah, blah, blah. And she just finishes right there. Or you can do the same to your wife. Or sometimes there's merely a glance that passes between you and your spouse. And you know what she's thinking and she knows what you're thinking. How's that possible? It's possible because of this weaving together and the unity that you have in sharing flesh. You become not only one flesh, but you become one mind. You begin to share so much that you can finish each other's sentences. And this is the beauty of the biblical picture of marriage, that it's a complementarian way of thinking, that the two spouses actually complement one another. They're a perfect fit with each other, rather than the egalitarian view, which means that you're perfectly sufficient and have everything you need all by yourself. That there's no real need for a partner in life, someone to be your complement. There's only the need to just be alone and flip from one relationship to another whenever you feel like it. But that would be a view of marriage which is contrary to the scriptures. Let me just give briefly a couple reasons for establishing marriage from the Bible. And these will be real quick, so you might want to write down the references and think about them. The first is for lifelong companionship. In the Proverbs 18:22, it talks about happy is the man who receives a wife and he's blessed from the Lord in that. In Ecclesiastes 9:9, it talks about what we should do in our vain life and how it is that we should enjoy life with the wife whom God has given us. And so one of the purposes for marriage is this lifelong companionship that God blesses us with. Secondly, for the bringing up of children. And so in Psalm 127 and 128, you see classic passages that talk about the blessing of children. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. And happy is the man who has his wife and his children all gathered around his table, as it were, shoots, olive shoots. Those are all pictures of the blessing of children. And thirdly, for instructing us in self-sacrifice. That it's not all about your own personal wishes, all about your needs and those being fulfilled, but it is this idea of self-sacrifice. And we see this here in Ephesians 5, where Jesus demonstrates to us the kind of sacrifice that's necessary. And then also in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where men were instructed to live with their wives in an understanding manner. So we seek to go the extra mile to study our wife and to think, what is it that pleases her and how can I serve her as her husband? Now, there are other reasons we can come up with. Recently, I had a group of 12 young men called the Marriage Prep Pack, we called it. We met together the last 8 Thursdays in a row, and I challenged them one night to come up with all the reasons, thinking there'd only be 4 or 5, and I think they came up with about 23. So I was completely blown over that there were that many reasons in the Bible to be found. I wrote them all down for a subsequent class. So I'll give the next students 23 reasons. Here's what Luther says about marriage. He says, the highest gift and favor of God is a pious, kind, godly, and domestic wife with whom thou mayest live peacefully and to whom thou mayest entrust all thy possessions, yea, even thy body and thy life. That's Luther for you, making it very, very clear. And so there's an unbreakable love, and there also is an uncommon love that is a part of the marriage relationship. We see it in verse 32. Paul writes, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. When he says here that this mystery is profound, and he uses this word mystery, it's not the way we use mystery. We talk about a mystery as something that's hidden still, and we're trying to figure out all the clues and get to the bottom of it and say, aha, I found it. Or it's Mrs. Smith with the knife in the kitchen or something like that. But that's not the concept of mystery in the Bible. The idea of mystery in the Bible is something that has formerly been hidden, but is now revealed. And so when Paul uses that word mysterion, he's talking about what is now revealed in and through Christ. In particular, it's used in many of the contexts in the Bible as the great mystery of how God has united together those believing Gentiles with those believing Jews into one people. And he brought together those people who would hardly even speak with each other, let alone eat with one another. But yet in Christ, they are one people, one flock, under one shepherd. And that's the argument of Ephesians 2 and various other passages of Scripture, Romans 9, 10, and 11, for sure. And so the mystery here that Paul speaks of is one that's been revealed, not one that's still hidden. We're still wondering about, scratching our heads, trying to figure it out. No, this is something that is available for us to understand. And this mystery is profound. The word there, profound, is the word mega, which is one we're all familiar with, something that's large and gigantic and humongous. That's what we think about when we think of the word mega. And he uses it here, though, just to simply say that this mystery that's been revealed is something that we're all familiar with. It's clear for everyone to see. And that unity that he speaks of here that's profound is Christ being united with his church. That's the great mystery that's been revealed. That Christ, in the same way as the husband and the wife are united and become one flesh, that Christ is the head of the body, and that Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb will be fully united with the church as his bride. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So what does that mean? What does it mean practically? What does it mean? Well, let's think about the husbands for a minute. What responsibility do husbands have in caring for their wife? Well, Paul tells us a little bit earlier in this passage that we are to wash our wives with the word so that she will be sanctified and grow in faith. That's one of our responsibilities. To teach and instruct, to read the word of God, but perhaps even more profoundly, to live the word of God. So that it's not merely talk, but it actually is our actions, our choices, our lifestyle, the way we conduct ourselves in our family, so that we are demonstrating Christ to our wife. And so for her sanctification, we then seek to serve her. Beyond that, we seek to present her in purity as one who is cherished, one who is well loved, one who is growing in holiness and devotion to God. And that's our job as husbands, that we serve our wife in that way. And so as Christ presents the church as one that has been sanctified and presents the church as one that has been purified and kept pure through the ages, then husbands are to do likewise to their wife. Okay, well, what about the wives here? What do the wives do? Well, the wives are instructed to respect and honor their husbands, which means what? Which means that they see their husbands as not perfect men, but men whose direction is one of worthy of following. That they've committed to follow after their husband and to support that vision and that direction. That they respect and honor their husbands always rather than second guessing or speaking ill of their husband when they're in the presence of their friends. And especially if they speak ill of their husband in his presence. And so instead, they commit themselves to honoring and respecting husbands, in getting underneath and lifting and supporting and encouraging so that man can go further because of the helpmate that God has given. Now, Jonathan and Sarah Edwards had a way of working this out, and I love this example in the life of this couple. Pastor Edwards, at times, was a man given to great study, and he was rather bookish at times. But the one thing he would always do to get out of his study was he would saddle up his horse and he would go riding through the woods. Oftentimes, Sarah would accompany him as she went on those journeys. But she did something else to help him out. And that is that Jonathan Edwards could never find enough paper to write on. And so she would get little scraps of paper, envelopes, various other different paper items that were used for one thing that still had maybe a side that wasn't used on the back side. And she would cut those out with scissors and she would give him a whole stack of unused paper scraps to stuff in his pocket. So that as he rode through the woods and he got a thought about this project he was working on, or that project he was working on, or this sermon coming up, or this book he was writing, he would stop his horse and he would take out his pen and he would write down the thought. Now, beyond that, she also gave him a collection of pins. And he would take those pins and put them into the note and clip them, as it were, fasten them to the outside of his jacket. So when he came back from riding through the woods for a couple hours, he would show back home festooned with all of these little clips of paper that were pinned to his jacket. And Sarah would very lovingly take each one off and ask him, "Tell me, dear husband, what did you mean by this? Or, Jonathan, what were you trying to communicate by this?" And they would talk about that as he finished his ride, as he was putting the horse away and grooming it and getting it all ready. He would have the opportunity to share all those different notes with his wife. Now, that's an example of a supportive, respectful, kind-hearted wife advancing the cause and the ministry of her husband and getting behind his call to make a difference in the world and to make an impact. And so it gives us that beautiful example of what wives can do to demonstrate this very strong love that God has given to them for their husbands. The mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church, but it also refers to the husband and the wife. Now, in verse 33, the closing verse, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Paul gives here the duties of the married. Let each one of you love his wife as himself. He addresses the men first. And he tells the men to love the wives as himself. Like you're concerned about your schedule, and like you're concerned about your monies, and like you're concerned about your acquisitions and your plans for going here and going there and doing this and doing that and making money and conducting business, that you're also concerned about your wife's concerns as yourself. That's what Paul's saying here, that we die to self. We love our wife in that way. And the word love here is actually a verb that you love your wife as yourself. It's an imperative, which means that it's a command. You don't have any wiggle room here, guys. You have to take this seriously. This is what Paul is telling us to do. And so this love is not to have reservations. It's not to hold something back and reserve for yourself, a sense of latent selfishness that still exists in you. There's no qualifications here. Well, I'll love her if she does this, or I'll love her when she does that. That's not a part of this picture here. That this love is an unqualified love, that you love her as you love yourself, as Christ also loved the church, holding nothing back. That's what we're supposed to do, men. And the wife, let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. The word respects here is the word phobeo. It's the word that we're all familiar with when we talk about a phobia or something like that, when we fear spiders or fear some other thing. But in this case, it's used in a positive way, that the woman is to show respect and honor, to have a godly fear, and to support her husband in such a way that it communicates to him daily that she honors him for his leadership, for his responsibility. And again, the same thing is here implied, that there's no reservations, there's no qualifications. Well, I'll respect him when he starts doing this, or I'll respect him if he does this, or if he remembers our anniversary or my birthday or something. No, that's not to be used against him. But instead, it's without qualifications, without reservations, that she respects and honors her husband no matter what. That's your marching orders, ladies. Now, isn't it interesting that God anchors these exhortations all the way back in the Genesis accounts? What do we see following the fall? Well, we see some of the men, as it were, needed to be warned to not lord it over their wives and children. And we see the women exhorted to not somehow usurp the authority of the husbands. And so Paul very perfectly and wonderfully ties his account in the New Testament all the way back with the book of Genesis and what's there in the foundational documents of all of earth history. That God has designed the relationships to work, and God has designed for them to bring great benefit. Well, Jonathan and Sarah Edwards had a blessed life. God gave them a lot to be thankful for. A greatly number of children, both daughters and sons, who went on to do many great things for the Lord. It's fascinating to look at the example of the Edwards family. But perhaps even more interesting to think about how Jonathan and Sarah died. After 32 years of marriage, God took them both home in the same year, about 6 months apart. Jonathan had gone off down to Princeton from his home in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, to be the president of that fledgling college. After some of the other presidents had died, and in God's providence, nobody knew that Jonathan Edwards was going to have a very short season there, and he was going to take a smallpox inoculation, and it was going to backfire, and it was going to lead to his death apart from the presence of his wife. And Sarah was going to be up in Stockbridge getting things together so that the rest of the family could move down to Princeton. And when she hears of her husband's death, it greatly affects her. She becomes susceptible to many illnesses and eventually dies about 6 months later. I'm glad to report, when my family and I stood there before their grave in Princeton, that they're buried together in the same crypt. But before Jonathan died, he wrote this note to his daughter, Lucy. He said this: "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union, which has so long subsisted between us, has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God." And God did bless that uncommon union. They're buried side by side as those who loved God and loved each other, and were connected in one flesh as those who had an uncommon union which gloried in the mystery of marriage. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the example of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. We pray, Father, that we will also be challenged by this text from the Apostle Paul, and that we'll see, Lord, its validity for our own life and the importance for us to heed the counsel that's given in Scripture, so that we would see that from the very beginning, God designed marriage and He designed it to work and to be blessed. We trust, Father, You would help the men in the room who are married to live sacrificially for their wife and to truly love their spouse and to die daily as servant leaders. And we pray, Lord, for the ladies, the wives of this room, that You would help them to respect and honor their husbands, that they would be an encouragement and a blessing. They would not be tearing down, but they'd be building up. And in so doing, Lord, that there would be great blessedness. And there would be the same truth of the Edwards as a part of our own lives, that we have an uncommon union of great blessedness in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.